My name is Glenn Lewis. I'm the pastor of Care and Discipleship here at Westgate. We are fast approaching the Easter season, and in light of that fast approach, we're going to talk about being prepared for our King. When Pastor Larry gave me this topic, I began to think about what that would look like, and the one thing that God impressed on me, as we prepare for our King, the one thing we need to realize more than anything else is our need for God's grace. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which we are about to celebrate, is all about grace. In fact, it's a definition of exactly what grace looks like in action. God sending his own son to earth as a man is God's grace. God allowing him to be tortured and executed in one of the most inhumane ways is God's grace. Bringing Jesus back to life and then promising us eternal life is God's grace. When it comes to our position as believers and the hope we have because of that position, it's all about grace. Today we're going to look at two aspects of God's grace. The first is that we are saved by God's grace, and the second is that we receive his grace by faith. I want to start out with a story about John. John was born in London, England, near the Thames River. His father was a shipping merchant. Oh, by the way, I got this from Wikipedia, so you know it's got to be absolutely accurate. No, but I also changed it around a little bit and edited it, and I did check some other sources, so it is accurate. His father was a shipping merchant who was brought up as a Catholic, and his mother, a Protestant who intended John to become a preacher, but she died of tuberculosis when John was 6 years old. And for the next few years, he was raised by his emotionally distant stepmother while his father was at sea. And he even spent some time at a boarding school where, sadly, he was abused. At the age of 11, he joined his father on a ship as an apprentice. His seagoing career would be marked by headstrong disobedience. As a youth, John began a pattern of very self-destructive behavior, then coming back to God, then relapsing into bad habits. As a sailor, he eventually denounced his faith and became one of the most incorrigible seamen ever to sail the seas. His disobedience as a merchant seaman caused him to be pressed into the Royal Navy, and he took full advantage of that by going AWOL and finally deserting his ship to visit a girl with whom he had fallen in love. He was caught and brought back to the ship and given a severe public flogging for desertion. Thinking that working on a slave ship would be better than working for his government, somehow he managed to get himself traded to a slave ship where he began a career in slave trading. But his new position didn't do much to change John's attitude towards authority, and he often mocked the captain by creating obscene poems and songs about him. They became so popular, the crew began to join in. But his friendship with the crew didn't last long, and he entered into disagreements with several colleagues that resulted in his being starved almost to death, imprisoned while at sea, and chained like the slaves they carried, then outright enslaved and forced to work as a slave on a plantation in Sierra Leone. After several months, after John sent him a letter describing his circumstances, his father intervened and a ship came to rescue him. While aboard that ship, the Greyhound, John gained notoriety for being one of the most profane men the captain had ever met. In a culture where sailors commonly used vulgar language and took the Lord's name in vain, as a matter of course, John had to be admonished several times for not only using the worst words the captain had ever heard, but, and I quote here, creating new ones to exceed the limits of verbal debauchery. John was a jerk. In March 1748, while the Greyhound was in the North Atlantic, a violent storm came upon the ship that was so rough it swept overboard a crew member who was standing where John had been moments before. After hours of the crew emptying water from the ship and expecting to be capsized, John and another mate tied themselves to the ship's pump to keep from being washed overboard. Finally, John cried, "Lord, have mercy upon us." The Lord did have mercy on them, and about 2 weeks later, the battered ship and a starving crew landed in Lochswilly, England, or Ireland. For John, the memory of his own "Lord, have mercy upon us," uttered during a moment of desperation in the storm, did not leave him. He began to ask if he was worthy of God's mercy or in any way redeemable, as he had not only neglected his faith, but directly opposed it, mocking others who showed theirs, deriding and denouncing God as a myth. But now he came to believe that God had sent him a profound message and had begun to work through him. John's conversion, however, was not immediate. John continued in the slave trade, beginning as a first mate on a slave ship and then becoming a captain, where he sailed up rivers in Africa, procured slaves being offered for sale, and subsequently transported them to North America. After three Atlantic crossings as a captain in the slave trade, John was promised to be a ship's captain with a cargo unrelated to slavery. However, at the age of 30, he collapsed with a stroke and never sailed again. While on his last voyages, and now as a tax collector in Liverpool, John had begun to study Latin and Greek, and after several years of being on land, John felt that God was calling him into the ministry. He began to connect with preachers like George Whitefield and John Wesley. However, he didn't actually become a preacher until many years later. He was sent to a city named Olney, and there he began to serve God as a bishop in the Anglican Church. During that time, William Cowper, a noted poet, moved to Olney, and he and John began writing songs that they would use in their prayer meetings. One of those songs begins like this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." John Newton was one of the worst human beings he himself had ever met. In the very first verse of the song, he uses the word wretch to describe himself. If ever there was a man who didn't deserve God's grace, it was John Newton. But here he is, a man whose life was as full of sin as life could ever be, yet saved by the grace of God. To understand grace, all we need to do is look at John Newton's life. There was absolutely nothing John had done in his life to deserve God's love and forgiveness. There was nothing he had done that would give any indication that he was worthy of God's grace. In fact, he was worthy of just the opposite. But that is the definition of grace. It is undeserved. It is given to people who are unworthy of it. It is something we get free. It doesn't depend on the receiver, but only on the giver. Grace does not depend on anything the recipient has done, will do, or is doing. It is based solely on the mind, the heart, and the will of the giver. When God demonstrates his grace to us, it's not because we've done something good to make him take notice of us. It's not because we've done something good so that we deserve it. God looks at us and says, "You don't deserve this at all, but I'm going to give it to you anyway." Grace is one of, if not the most radical concepts in the world. It is so radical that not one other religion has it as a part of its faith and doctrine. Buddhism doesn't have it. Hinduism doesn't have it. Islam doesn't have it. Confucianism doesn't have it. Secular humanism doesn't have it. Atheism certainly doesn't have it. It is so radical that when we actually see it happen, especially between one person and another, we almost can't believe it's true. It's almost like we've been conditioned by our culture and our own nature to not only root for the good guy, but also celebrate when the bad guy gets what he deserves. There have even been times at the end of a movie when the bad guy gets shot and killed instantly and I'm upset about it, because I wanted him to suffer a little bit the way he made other people suffer. I know I need help. Cheryl, where are you? I need help here. Even as Christians, we get so wrapped up in fighting against sin that we forget that God is waiting for that sinner to repent so that he can shower his grace on him or her. It's not unusual for Christians to be judgmental and critical of the people who we don't think measure up to our standards. For even though we've been shown incredible grace, Christians have often been unable to extend that grace to others. Our world is a mess and has been so for years. But also for years, the church has had a reputation of being unwilling or unable to integrate people into the church so they can get rid of that mess. Even though the church has been the recipient of God's radical grace, we sometimes haven't had the ability or the willingness to give it away. Our verse for today is Ephesians 2:8, and this is what it says: "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God." John Newton understood these verses as well as anyone, because he'd come to realize what a wretched guy he was. He knew he needed grace. He came to a place where no one had to explain this to him. Well, duh, I mean, it was obvious he was an idiot. But there are a lot of people in this world who are just as bad as Newton, and even worse, and they have no clue how bad they really are. Or if they do know, they found some way to rationalize their behavior or ignore it, never seeing the need for grace that they actually have. But let's forget about these really wretched guys and the really bad ones and focus on another group? What about people who are not as bad as Newton? What if Newton himself hadn't been that wretched? What if he was only sort of wretched? What if there was actually a few times when he could have cursed, but instead he said, "Oh my goodness"? How wretched does a person actually have to be in order to need God's grace? And then what about people who are really not that wretched at all? People who start orphanages and feed the poor and give away money to charity. Don't they in some way deserve God's forgiveness and his grace? How can it be that a person like that needs the same grace that John Newton needed? Let's look back at the definition. It's given to people who are unworthy of it. It's something we get free. It doesn't depend on the receiver, but on the giver. Grace does not depend on anything the recipient has done, will do, or is doing. It is based solely on the mind and the heart and the will of the giver. As soon as we get something based on merit, based on what we've done, it's no longer grace. It could be compensation. It could be wages. It could be payment. It could be mercy. It could be compassion. It could be justice. But it's not grace. Grace is totally, absolutely, 100% free. It does not depend on the person receiving it, but only on the person giving it. As soon as the giver decides to give it based on some good deed the receiver has done, it is no longer grace. But some of you might argue, aren't there some people who actually are so good that they don't need God's grace? Isn't it possible for a person to do so many good things in the world that God would have to accept him or her into his kingdom? Isn't there some point where all the good things outweigh all the bad things? Well, as I mentioned earlier, there's no other religion in the world that has grace as a part of its faith and doctrine. What they all believe in some form or another is that there will be some kind of judgment day, or that karma will mysteriously mete out justice according to what a person has done. It's all based on the scale concept. On this side, the left side, and this is not a political statement, on the left side we have sin. On the right side, we have merit. If the merit outweighs the sin, you get to heaven, or you are reincarnated as some kind of better being. If, on the other hand, the sin outweighs the merit, you are sent to hell, or you come back as a worse being. So, we've mentioned several groups of people here. We have Newton and the wretch and people like him, or people who are worse than him. Then we have people who are not that wretched. Then we have some people who actually do good deeds. And then we have people who have done more good deeds than bad deeds. Do they all need God's grace the way John Newton did? Even the good ones, do they still need God's grace? Well, in order to truly understand this, we need to understand with who God is. And the only way we'll ever understand the true nature of grace is to understand the true nature of God. First of all, he is perfectly pure. 1 John says that he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no sin, no immorality, no evil, or anything bad in him. He is perfectly pure. But it's not just his purity, it's also his awesomeness. That's a word, isn't it? I have had an opportunity to see some of the most amazing places on the earth. Massive mountains, coral reefs, giant waterfalls, incredible beaches, deep jungles, amazing animals. And in spite of the wonder and the grandeur of all these things, we realize that we are just one tiny planet around a relatively small sun in a relatively small galaxy among 100 to 200 billion galaxies. Compared to the rest of the universe, Mount Everest is like a bump on an orange peel. God is so awesome in creating the vastness of this universe. We can't even begin to understand how big it is or how big he is. But he's also the one who created the first subatomic particles. And then he built them into protons and neutrons, and he took electrons and added them. And then he built atoms, and then he built molecules. And he took those atoms and those molecules, and he made matter, out of which he created planets and stars. And then on this planet, he put plants and animals and people. God is awesome. God is amazing. How big does he have to be to create the universe, and how small does he have to be to create an atom? Here's another way to look at his awesomeness. The Bible says that no one has ever seen God, or actually seen him. However, there have been times when humans have actually seen the throne room of God, or they've heard God's voice, or they've seen Jesus in his true glory. We read about those instances. The one thing that stands out is that people who saw or heard those things were terrified. Not because God is bad, and not because God is threatening them. Just because he is so much more incredible than anything we have ever seen or heard. Listen to what happened to people who have experienced God in some form or another. Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I am ruined." Ezekiel says, "I saw it and I fell." Not I kneeled, I fell face down. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Peter, James, and John, when they heard just the voice of God, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. God is truly awesome. He is so amazing that people are terrified just in his presence. He doesn't even have to do anything. The awesomeness of God is beyond anything we can even begin to comprehend. But there's something else that happens when people meet God. Listen to what Isaiah says after he says he was ruined. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Peter had a similar experience. You may remember the story of Jesus calling the first disciples. He asked to use Peter's boat, which he did, and he was preaching from the boat. And when he was done preaching, he asked Peter to take the boat into deeper water and catch some fish. This is what happened. This is from Luke 5, 4 to 8. He said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down your net for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night, haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When he had done so, they caught a large number of fish that their net, such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and listened to what he said, "Go away from me, for I am a sinful man." Both Isaiah and Peter had almost the same experience when meeting God. They were both suddenly and very clearly aware of their own sin. Now, we don't know much about Peter before he was a follower of Jesus Christ, so we don't know how sinful he really was. But we do know that Isaiah was a prophet, and certainly in the eyes of the people around him, they thought he was a good man. And yet, when he meets God, he immediately becomes aware of his sinfulness. Why? It doesn't appear that Jesus or God told these men anything about their sin. It appears that when they realized they were in the presence of the awesome and holy and perfect and pure God, they just knew they were sinful. God is perfect and holy. And when we meet him, or when we begin to get to know him, we find that even the best of us is still sinful. Now, the reason this happens is that when we compare ourselves to each other, it's easy to find someone that we're better than. It's easy for me to justify my lifestyle. I don't commit adultery. I haven't murdered anybody. I go to church, put some money in the offering plate, pray once in a while, don't cheat on my taxes. I'm actually a pretty good guy. I wouldn't be surprised that Peter felt the same way. However, when Peter was suddenly confronted with Jesus Christ, he realized that all his goodness, all his self-righteousness, and all his good deeds were nothing when compared to the absolute perfection of the Son of God. When we meet God, we will understand as clearly as we understand anything that we are sinners and we are not worthy to receive anything from God. Besides that, Paul makes it very clear in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned. There is nobody who has not sinned. There is nobody who can say they have led a perfect life, never once doing anything morally or ethically wrong. But Paul doesn't stop there. There's more to his thought, and he says this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is saying exactly what Isaiah and Peter both experienced. No matter how good they thought they were, no matter how many good things they thought they had done, no matter how much they thought they deserved the blessings of God, when they actually met him and realized how much higher his standard of goodness was compared to theirs, they had nothing to say. And so they called themselves sinners. No one had to tell them. No one had to show them. When confronted with the awesomeness and perfection of God, it was obvious. Most of us will never have that same kind of traumatic experience as Peter and Isaiah did, but as our relationship with God gets more and more intimate, we will begin to realize the same things that Isaiah and Peter did. We are in the presence of a perfect and holy God, and that knowledge will come, with that knowledge will come the unmistakable fact that we are sinners and we all need God's grace. Doesn't matter if we're really wretched, sort of wretched, or hardly wretched at all. None of us measures up to God's standard of absolute perfection. From the best of us to the worst of us, we all need God's grace. Well, why does this even matter? What difference does it make if we have God's grace or we don't have it? What difference does it make if we don't meet the standards God has set? Well, back to Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved. Okay, for by grace you have been saved. When Paul uses the word saved, it's pretty obvious that he believes that we need saving. There is something to be saved from. Well, what is that something? Well, it's actually quite a few somethings. But for today, we're going to look at just three somethings. And these are what they are. God saves us from ourselves. He saves us from sin. And he saves us from death. The first is ourselves. What is the opposite of love? Louder. Hate. What? Selfishness. Indifference? Okay, those are good answers. And I agree with Rick. And hate is there, I'm not arguing with that. But what really is the opposite of love is selfishness. Think about it. Love wants to give, selfishness wants to take. Love is concerned for the other person, selfishness is concerned for itself. Love promotes unity, selfishness promotes conflict. Love creates peace. Selfishness creates tension. God is love, mankind is selfish. We are born selfish, but when God puts his Holy Spirit in us, when we are saved, and suddenly the love of God begins to push out our selfishness to make room for his love. We begin to think of others before ourselves. We begin to create peace instead of tension. We begin to promote unity instead of conflict. And we begin to give instead of take. And even when we do have to confront a person or a situation, and it seems as if we're creating tension and conflict, in reality, we're doing it because we're more concerned about the success of the other person than we are about our own. The first thing God saves us from is ourselves. He does it by placing his Holy Spirit in us, and in so doing, he implants the love into us, which immediately begins to counteract our own selfishness. The second thing God saves us from is sin. This really goes right along with selfishness. I worked with a missionary in Thailand who had a fantastic community relief development ministry, and he helped me understand that sin essentially is selfishness. I believe that if we were to analyze sin, we'd come to the same conclusion. The greatest commands are love God and love your neighbor. But sin, or selfishness, is the exact opposite. I want what I want, when I want it, and I want it now. Most people would add a caveat to that. Well, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. But the problem with sin is it always hurts somebody. And usually it's not just the sinner himself. I think we all realize what a destructive force sin is. All we have to do is listen to or read the news. Not a week goes by without somebody getting murdered here in Toledo. We watch what's happening in the Middle East and we see the results of sin as thousands of refugees flee war and hatred. We watch ISIS murdering, raping, pillaging in the name of Allah. We go back to history and we see Joseph Stalin and Chairman Mao and Adolf Hitler murder literally tens of millions of their own people just to satisfy their own sinful, selfish ambitions. But not all sin is newsworthy. And not all sin is as blatant and as visible as the things I just mentioned. But even sin on a small scale is dramatically destructive. There's not a person in this room who's never sinned. Every one of us has. And we all know what it feels like when we sin. There's guilt, there's shame, there's discouragement for failing once again. But sin does way more damage than just making us feel bad. How many families have been torn apart by sin and selfishness? How many children have grown up with deep psychological wounds because of abuse? How many women suffer silently because they're too ashamed or too afraid to tell someone they're being abused? How many of us are letting sin tear us up with bitterness because we are unwilling to forgive someone? How many of us are facing failing bodies and minds from anxiety because we're unable to put our complete trust in God? How many of us have hurt people, either physically or emotionally or mentally, because we are unable to control our explosive anger? Sin hurts people. And why do we have such a hard time dealing with sin? How many of us won't go to God or another believer with our sin problems because we're afraid that we'll be rejected because of our sin? We're afraid that our sin is too bad for forgiveness. How many of us believe God is angry with us and has decided that we are past redemption? And how many of us believe that even with God's help and the help of fellow believers, we will never be able to control that sin? How many of you are saying right now, well, yeah, Pastor, but you have no idea how bad my sin is and how deeply I am into it. And you're right, I don't. I don't know. But this is what I do know. Remember when I was describing the awesomeness of God? The fact that he was as big enough to create the entire universe? Well, that's how big his grace is. The Apostle John in 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want you to notice in these verses, there's only one qualifier, only one. And it's used to describe the word unrighteousness. And the qualifier is the word all. The word is Greek. The word in Greek here is passes, which comes from the word pas, and it means all. All. The full definition is each, every, any, all, the whole, everyone, all things, everything. John is clearly telling us that God is ready to forgive all our sin. All of it, no matter how many, no matter how often, and no matter how bad. If we confess it, he will forgive it, period. Not only will he forgive it, he will help us stop doing it. God's grace saves us from sin. You can actually sin less. I don't mean that you're sinless. I mean that you can sin less. Once God deposits his Holy Spirit in us, we do not have to be slaves to sin anymore. In Galatians 5, Paul tells us that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, no longer slaves to the law. And then later in the chapter, Paul says this, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Remember, this is a process. And in most cases, it doesn't happen overnight. Now, every once in a while, you hear a story where someone met God, he met Jesus, and it was like instantly they gave up alcohol or they gave up drugs or they gave up gambling, whatever it was. And those things happen, and God does miraculous things for people like that. But for most of us, it's a process, and it doesn't happen overnight. The process of cleansing, we call it repentance, we call it sanctification, in which God sets us apart for his work. And that process will continue for the rest of our lives. So then, God's grace saves us by forgiving our sins, and it also helps us stop sinning. The third thing God's grace saves us from is death. Now, of course, we all know that we're all going to die someday. So we're not talking about our physical death. There's something called the second death that we read about in Revelation. But that's not the only place we read about it. As we look through the teaching of Jesus, it becomes very clear that there will be a judgment day someday. He describes it in several ways, but in each case, those who are found guilty will be separated from God forever. In Revelation, John saw a vision of a lake of fire, and everyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into that lake. That's the second death. Now, they're hard words. And I must admit, I don't understand everything about how that's all going to work. But I do know this. I will not be spending eternity separated from God. My name is written in the book of life. And do you know how I know that? Is it because I was less wretched than I could have been? Is it because my good deeds outweigh my bad ones? Is it because I was basically a good guy? No. It was all because of God's grace. I did nothing to deserve it, nothing to merit it, nothing to earn it. It was God's free gift of grace that saved me from death. And the reason God is able to set me free forever is that Jesus took my place. and died for me on that cross that we're about to remember during the Easter season. When I stand before God, he will point out that I am a sinner. He will point out that I am guilty. But then Jesus, as my advocate, will say, no, I died for him, and I took his guilt, set him free. And the last thing I want to talk about is how do we appropriate God's grace? Is there something we have to do to receive it? Well, wait a minute, preacher. You already said there's nothing we can do to get it, right? It is all dependent on God, right? Well, let me tell you a story. John Soper does a video series called The Fourfold Gospel that we use in our Pathways class. In that series, he tells this story. He tells of a time that a woman asked him to go with her to a prison because she was going to visit a specific prisoner. He asked her who the prisoner was, and she told him it was the man who had murdered her mother. She wanted to go and forgive him. And so they went, and she told him she had forgiven him. That prisoner did nothing to deserve her forgiveness. In fact, everything he had done proved he didn't deserve her forgiveness. But when the forgiveness was offered to him, he had to make a choice. He could receive it, or he could reject it. His acceptance of her grace was in no way an act of merit. Whether he received it or not did nothing to change his lack of worthiness of her grace. Even if he did receive it, he was still not worthy of it. It was totally an act of grace on her part, and no matter how he responded to it, but still, he had the choice to receive it or reject it. Again, we look at our verse, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. God has extended grace to all of us. But just like the prisoner, we have a choice to make. Do we receive it or do we reject it? The way we receive it is through faith in God. Now, what does that mean? First, it does not mean that now we've done something that in some way makes us now worthy of God's grace. We are still just as wretched as we were before we put our faith in God. What it does mean is we give up control of our life. We call it repenting. Instead of following our own way, that is going in the direction we want to go, we now go in the direction God wants us to go. Instead of depending on ourselves, we depend on God. Instead of trying to appease God by doing good things, he now does good things through us. Instead of trying to earn our salvation by behaving a certain way, he now works on us from the inside out and results in a new behavior. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you have given us your amazing grace. And I pray that as we live our lives, that we will always live them in terms of you, that we will be thinking of you. We'll be thinking of our relationship to you. We want our relationship to you to grow. I pray, Lord, that we will become the men and women you want us to be through your grace and through our faith. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We asked you to hold on to your connection cards, and this is why. There are one of three things I want you to write on your connection card. I want you to write your name and some way we can contact you, either an email address or a telephone number or text, whatever it is. And not so that we can just get your names, but we won't do this because some of you, God has been speaking to you through this sermon, and you know you have to make a decision. So there's three possible things you can put on the card. The first is a question mark. If you put a question mark on that card, what it means is you're kind of new to this thing. You're really not sure what we're talking about. It's kind of a brand new thing. You really haven't been in church all that much. Don't really understand grace and forgiveness and faith and God and all that. And you just want to know some more stuff. You want to find out some more information. Put a question mark on your card. If you are a believer and you're growing in the Lord and you're doing really well and you've got men around you, women around you are helping you grow, you're reading your Bible, you're spending time with Jesus, you're really doing well, just write growing on your card. That's all, just growing, okay? Then if you feel like, you know, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I know I repented at one time, but now, you know, I really haven't been living the way I should be. I haven't been really being who God wants me to be. And I really need God's grace. Just write grace on the card. And then if you've never repented, if you've never made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, you've never made a decision to repent, to accept or to receive God's grace, also write grace on your card. We're going to collect these cards at the back, or you can take them to the prayer room. And I'm going to be up here as we're singing our last song. I'm going to be standing up here. And if you want to talk about this, because maybe you're thinking to yourself, I want to make this decision, but I don't want to wait until tomorrow, because we will contact you. We will contact you if you give us a card. But I don't want to wait until tomorrow. I really feel like I want to make the decision now. If you feel that way, I'll be up at the front. Other pastors will be up here, and other elders when people come up.